We're doing Parashat Shlach. We'll do a quick overview. The parasha begins with Hashem telling Moshe, you send the people you want to seek out the land. And Moshe appoints 12 spies, one from each tribe. And he gives them directions how to tour the land. They come into the land and they're touring. They go start with the south. They go from Hebron. They come up to Nachal Eshkol and they take samples of the fruits. They come back after 48 days touring the land. They come to Moshe, Aaron, and the masses of the people. And they say, look at these fruits. Wow, we came to the land that you sent us. And it's true. It's flowing with milk and honey. And here's the fruit. So they begin telling the truth. And then they say, but the nation there, boy are they mighty. And boy are the cities fortified. And wow, did we see giants there. And you have Amalek sitting on the south, the Chiti, the Yevusi, the Emori, they're all sitting on mountaintops. How are you going to attack them? The Canaanite is by the sea. They're protecting the sea and by the Jordan. This is insurmountable. Kalev silences them and says, sure, we're going to go up and conquer it. We will overcome them. And the people said, no, we won't. They're much stronger than we are. They're stronger than God. So they start speaking badly about the land. They said, you know, that land with all its milk and honey, everywhere we went, we saw people dropping like flies. That's a land that consumes its settlers. And the people inside, they're all giants. You know, they're like people who fell from heaven. We felt like, they looked at us and they said, look at what little locusts are going through the vineyard. And everyone started weeping. What are they headed towards? And that night, the night of Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, the nation spent the whole night weeping. And they started complaining to Moshe and Aaron. And they said, we wish we would have died in Egypt or in this desert. What's Hashem bring us to this land? We'll be killed by the sword. They'll plunder our wives and our kids. We'd be much better off going back to Egypt. And then they said, let's appoint a leader. Let's set up an idol. Let's set up Korach. Let's set up a leader and go back to Egypt. And Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces. And Yoshua ben Nun and Kalev, who were part of the spies, they tore their clothing and they said, the land we toured is really, really good. And if Hashem wants, He'll bring us to this land. He'll give it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against Hashem. Don't be scared of them. They have nothing protecting them. They're finished. Hashem's with us. Don't be scared of them. And the other 10 spies pick up rocks. And they start chasing after Moshe and Aaron to kill them. And Hashem settles down on Ohel Moed. And Hashem tells Moshe, till when will this nation blaspheme? Till what point am I supposed to put up with the nation not believing in me? I've done so many miracles for them. I will send a plague and wipe them out. I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moshe says, but the Egyptians will hear. And they'll say, yeah, God could put up with our gods, but He couldn't stand up to the gods of Israel. What a desecration of your name. You, Hashem, everyone knows you're in our midst. How could you let your name be desecrated? Everyone will say, you couldn't stand up to the nations. That's why you killed us. No, Hashem, may your strength be ever potent. You have described yourself as having mercy, be it a person who merits it or not. You have kindness. You're willing to put up with sin, even rebelliousness. You're willing to wipe away sin. That's how you described yourself. So Hashem, forgive the sin of the nation, even if they don't deserve it, but because you're so filled with kindness. And you've put up with them until here, so keep putting up with them. And Hashem says, okay, I'm willing to forgive them. I won't wipe them out. But all the people who saw all these miracles throughout the desert, and after 10 times of testing me and refusing to listen to me, I swear they will not see the land. All these people who blaspheme, they won't see it. My servant Kalev, he had a different spirit. He will come to the land. His children will inherit that land. Now tell the people that Amalek and Canaanite are really a threat now. Turn around and head back to Egypt. Go back to the Yamsuf. And Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, I've heard their complaints. Tell them that I swear they'll get just what they asked for. They will stay in the desert. They will die in the desert. Everyone from 20 years and up, all those people who complained, they'll get what they asked for. I swear they won't get that land I offered them. I promised them a land to settle. They won't get it. The only ones are Kalev and Yoshua. The children that you thought would be plundered, I'll bring them. They will connect to the land that their parents were disgraced by, the lands their parents disgraced. And the parents will walk around like dead men until they all drop. And their children will spend 40 years waiting for their parents to pay for their sins, waiting for their parents to finish dying off so that the children can come into the land of Israel. 40 days they toured the land, for every day they will pay a year. They will spend 40 years traveling the desert. And you'll see that they will realize that they rebelled against me. Hashem says, I have promised, and this is what I'm going to do. The spies had a special plague, and they all died. This plague where their tongues extended to their navel, and vermin started crawling from within their intestines through their tongue, and they all died. Yeshua and Kalev, they lived.
The ten spies specifically.
And Moshe told the people what God had decreed, and they all mourned, and now Tisha B'Av becomes a day of mourning. And the following morning, the 10th of Av, he had a bunch of people saying, we sinned, we repent, we're going into the land of Israel. We realized we were wrong. And Moshe said, now you're transgressing by going in. God told you no, you're not going to succeed. God's not with you, you'll lose. The Amaleki, the Kanani will attack you and you're not with God. You're doing your own thing. But they insisted. They wickedly went up the mountain and Amaleki and Kanani ran out and attacked them. And every time they'd hit a Jew, they would drop like flies. The Amaleki and Kanani died as they were killing Jews. They saw every time they'd kill a Jew, they would die. And they kept killing Jews. First suicide bombers. And God tells Moshe, tell the people a mitzvah. When you come to the land of Israel, so then you will bring a sacrifice.
I don't understand. What was going on with the Amalek when they were coming?
Every time an Amaleki or a Kanani would kill a Jew, the Amaleki or Kanani would drop dead himself. And even so, they kept coming out and killing the Jews.
And for some reason, kept coming too, right?
Well, there was a group that went.
Right.
So we have a mitzvah that we bring a libation, we bring a flower offering and a libation together with the sacrifice. And the Torah describes the amounts that have to be brought. Now, it's interesting that after the decree that we're not coming in, Hashem gives us a mitzvah, what will be when you do come in? we have the next mitzvah is the mitzvah of challah, that when we make a volume of bread, we have to take off a piece and give to the Kohen. And then we have a special sacrifice if the high court tells us we're allowed to do something, which in fact turns out to be an act of paganism. So then there's a special sacrifice that's brought to atone for all the people at once. And we're at the end of the parasha. We're told that the courts caught a person desecrating Shabbos, and they brought him before Moshe. They knew he was supposed to get the death penalty. They weren't sure which one, and God told them. And the parasha concludes with the mitzvah of tzitzis, that when we wear a four-cornered garment, we should make tzitzis on our four-cornered garment. And maybe now that we have to go in depth in the parasha, maybe we'll begin with the end of the parasha and work our way back to the beginning. Yes?
This is not the first time that the Jewish people are complaining. I mean, they complained at Yamsov and said we'd be better off going back. So, I understand that Hashem has a, you know, just like Moshe said, he needs to show the world that he's going to save the Jewish people, but why not continue that theme when they're outside of Israel? Why not have someone like a Gershon who, like, then run into the land and conquer it all? Or you say, no, Moshe, you're going to take them and you're going to go in, and they'll go in and the people drop like flies, or they'll run away or whatever, and they'll go in. Why suddenly now punish them? They could have punished them with Yamsa for complaining.
Let's see. Let's see why this is different.
Question. Are you thinking?
I'm with you.
Okay. In the beginning of Parsha, when Moses is telling them, Moshe is telling them to go on and tour the land, he says, "V'chit chazaktim v'lakatim e'priyadet." It doesn't really seem like it fits. Like, you should strengthen yourselves and then take from the fruit of the land. I was just wondering what the, if you have opinion on that?
I think Chazal say the simple reading, what's v'itchazaktem, that even though that might seem suspicious, nonetheless, strengthen yourself. Don't be scared. Do it. Don't be scared of the people there. Meaning, technically, you're going into someone's field. You're cutting off some fruits. You might be scared. No, don't be scared. And another understanding is simply by taking fruits, it seems more likely that you're a spy. Why? What are you bringing fruits for? You want to show the people what the land's like. Okay, so that's why he told them eat chazaktim.
Is it considered a mistake? After all they've been through, what Hashem's done, it says in English, send forth men if you please. In other words, just the whole life from Yeshua, and they were told to scout out of the land, it seems like there was no need for this scout mission in the first place, possibly. I don't know.
Right. That's what Chazal point out. That's why it says, Shlach Lecha Anoshim. That's what I carefully said when we started the parsha, as you wanted, Hashem said to him.
Yes.
Send in spies as you wanted. Hashem says, I didn't say you should do it. You decided you wanted.
That's the first kind of mistake.
Right? Okay, so let's begin.
But they sent spies also when
they were commanded to. That's what I asked them. I said, that was they were commanded to do. That wasn't taken on their own volition.
So yeah.
Could it really be that Yeshua and Halev were the only ones over 20 who entered Israel? Because they're not like Moshe's children or Aharon's, all kinds of righteous people that were alive at that time. And of their all of their children were born in the desert or something that made it through, that none of them didn't believe. What about Yoshua's children? Somebody must have liked Johnny's. It can't just mean that they just stopped two males over 20, so the entire 600,000 people, right? Not even the number, but just that you just think that it makes sense that their own family or something would have believed.
I don't know, but with regard to Miriam, so there's, I don't remember if it's a Medrash or in one of the Rishonim that's discussed, why didn't Miriam make it into the land of Israel? Moshe and Aaron, we know their sin. But Miriam, why didn't she make it in? So I don't remember where I saw this. Could be in the Medrash Ma'or HaFeilah. It says that she had her time when she had to pass. Meaning, people have a lifespan. There is a certain amount of time that people are given to live on earth. And that time will be spent to a certain degree wherever Hashem decrees the people at large will spend that time. Meaning, it could be that Miriam didn't deserve to die in the desert, but she was a part of the people of Israel, and there was a decree on the people of Israel that they won't enter the land of Israel. So her time was up before we entered. She didn't have the opportunity. Right? I think back 150 years ago. You had a lot of tzaddikim who couldn't come to Israel. Maybe their own merits were enough that they should be able to make it to Israel, but the people at large didn't deserve to have the land of Israel. So then they ended up dying without seeing the land of Israel. So the same might hold true for the other people who died without entering the land of Israel. It might not have been as a product of that. It might have been just because their lifespan was up. I don't know.
So these other two individuals have a special exception.
That correct. So that those two should not have made it.
Right.
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 And the other exception is all the women. Meaning the women did not die in the desert. All the women were granted an extra, an extension to their lives so that they would make it into Israel, because when the men said, we're turning back, the women said, you could go back, we're not with you. If we have to go in alone, we're going in alone. God said, we're getting the land of Israel, we're getting the land of Israel.
So they all went
All the women lived past the desert, meaning that they were widows, but you had a generation of grandmas and great-grandmas walking into the land of Israel. You had, that's what our sages say, that the women were not a part of this decree.
I thought you made the statement that the children of Caleb and Joshua would inherit the land, but all the children inherited the land. Right?
But Caleb didn't have children yet. Caleb's children were under 20. Caleb didn't have children when this story happened. Caleb's wife, Miriam, could not have kids until she was cured at the end of last week's parsha. So Caleb didn't have children yet. Miriam was Caleb's wife. So his children were under 20. Caleb. Yoshua didn't have children yet. Yoshua only had children later when he entered the land of Israel and married Rachab. According to one opinion, he never had children. According to the other opinion, he had daughters and not sons.
Is there a concept when you just mentioned it? And ask you, I mean, certainly it would be a big stretch to say, let's say in 48 when this became a state and they had the mass immigration, that this as a generation was necessarily more righteous than others, or, you know, I mean, maybe a lot of Hessians.
Maybe our merits built up. It's not our merits. It's all the generations.
You know, it's hard to believe. Thank God, you know, we're here. But to say that of all the generations, you know, you had to be a certain righteousness to be able to come, and if you weren't righteous, you didn't. Because you made me think of that when you answered this question. Is there anything to that, or is it,
I don't know.
Yeah,
no. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
This seems to be heaviest punishment that's given in terms of the sin. That they've been living 40 years in the desert and they're all going to die. There seems to be no possibility of them doing either a tshuva on the sin, and in comparison with the Chetah Egel, which you would think is more severe, there's tshuva, there's another meditative.
It's kind of like the climax to everything. It's like they're entering the land of Israel, they're going to the Torah, and they gather information, and then they immediately enter the land of Israel. It's the climax. It's what they've been waiting for. It's what they've been working for. So the Yetziat Me'ayim Mitzrayim. It's like the... Because this is what they've been living for hundreds of years, and now they finally get to this point, and they start whining and crying and think they don't want to enter. I mean, it's just kind of like, are you serious? No, I mean, since you're going to be wiped out. I mean, what kind of tshuva do you have when you finally get to the point, the final end point, and you're just about to take that last step, and you say, no, I don't want to.
I don't disagree with them. I'm just saying, why was there no possibility of tshuva?
Because they're making a very active decision.
Maybe something
to negate everything of the entire. No, it's like the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the
everything they've been promising for years.
If that's the answer, that's fine. I want somebody to hear what they hear. That's just my opinion.
Because it's the what's premeditated.
And also, look at the bagel.
The bagel wasn't premeditated. I don't want to go up and let it down. So.
Yeah. Well, we learned today at the earlier shiur, it's a big message that they had a death penalty from God. Moses pleaded on their behalf. So already, they're allowed to live, they're allowed to have children. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I don't know. I mean, we said, right, look, if you were taken out of Egypt to be a goy kadosh and to model to the nations everything, and you say, nah, I don't want to go. Your purpose is kind of, you know, what purpose do you have anymore?
All right, if you go along that line of reasoning, there shouldn't be any Jews and Greeks like that after they established. You say, no, we don't want to. Often they're allowed to live, and they're not all dying.
There's a lot of assimilation, and there are a lot of problems.
I'm just saying, you don't see the punishment that these
it's
not so simple.
Maybe it's not for sure. I can put that on my
headstone.
Maybe in the short, I don't know. I don't understand, honestly, but you know, I'm sure the rabbi will have at least some explanations because they have some giants to go in that don't say he must come.
Okay, I wanted to quote you a story. I have to find it here. It's in the beginning of Sanhedrin somewhere. But we'll start the story. And That will deal with your question, and then we'll get on to the parasha, but it's okay, because that's also an important question. Okay. He asked, wasn't the eagle more severe? Okay. Let's see. One second, see if I can find it. Okay. Not finding it. It's somewhere over here. So, I'll tell you the story by heart. I want to quote it inside. Okay.
I'm just really throwing it out there, but I want to do a question. Maybe, like, God couldn't get angry as much, maybe, with people worshipping the eagle, because at the end of the day...
That's okay. I'll be happy to hear the answer. I'll be happy to hear it. Go ahead.
I mean, because... I don't know, I mean, we're supposed to emulate God, right? So, if he got angry because, I mean, of course, he would, but in a way, by forgiving them, it's a way of being humble, right? But Israel would be like someone insulting someone's wife. You know, like, if you insult the husband, he doesn't get insulted, because that's him. You know, he's insult the husband, he can, like, forgive you for... insult his wife, which is like Eretz Yisrael, maybe, then he finds that be harder.
Okay, yeah, there's some truth. I mean, there's what you're saying is on the right path. Let's begin by addressing his question, then we'll get back to the direction you were pushing. And let's get going. Okay, so I'm not finding it. It's somewhere over here. It's in the first chapter of Sanhedrin. It should be somewhere here. I'm not finding it, but this is the story. Came to Rabbi Yochanan. So who was it? Here we go. It should be here. Okay. The story was... that... I think it was Reish Lakish. That's why I wanted to look it up to see if I could find who were the parties involved. I think it was Reish Lakish who wanted to go along with a bunch of rabbis to see how they decide whether to make it a leap year or not. They used to go up into an attic, and they used to sit down and do a lot of calculations, and then they'd decide whether they should make it a leap year or not. They'd factor in the economy, they'd factor in the way the crops were growing, they'd factor in a lot of things. So he went along, and he wanted to learn from them how they're calculating everything. So, he's going along, and as they're traveling, they see a person working the fields during Shemitah. They see him taking down wood. So, Reish Lakish starts yelling, "How could it be? He's working on Shemitah." So they said he could say that Lekel Beit Abadu Tzarich. Maybe he could say he needs it. He needs that wood to make a part of his olive press, and that you're allowed to take wood from the trees for. So it could be he's not working the fields; he's just getting wood. So we don't have to ostracize him. We don't have to go out and throw the book against him. Okay, he's quiet. Fine. Next story, they continue traveling. Again, they see someone else working on Shemitah. Again, Reish Lakish starts yelling, "Oh, we have to ostracize him, he's working on Shemitah." And again, they tell him, could be that it's not his field, could be he's working for someone, and you can't go ostracize him, maybe he's really doing nothing wrong. They continue traveling. They reach the attic where they're supposed to decide and do all the calculations, and they say, "Trudu Hadain, this guy's a nuisance." They lock the attic door and they leave him down the ladder. So he hustles off to Rabbi Yochanan, the chief rabbi, and says to him, "Bnei Adam HaChashudim al HaShvi'it, these people who you can't even trust over Shemitah, how could you let them decide whether it's a leap year or not?" So the Nodab Yehuda, Rav Yecheskel Lendau, he says, what's going on here? He said, you know, so long as they didn't lock him out of the attic, they were fine kosher Jews, he was going to learn from them. The second they lock him out of the attic, then he comes back and says, wait a second, we passed people working on Shemitah, they weren't willing to deal with the problem, you can't even trust them on Shemitah, how can you let them decide on whether the whole people of Israel should make it a leap year or not? He was worried about his own honor. You know, the second they insulted him, suddenly he comes back and says, these guys can't be trusted. So the Nodab Yehuda says a beautiful pshat. He says, the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Matzdik in Mishlei, Matzdik Rasha, Umarshia Tzadik, Tuavat Hashem Gam Shnehem. A person who is Matzdik Rasha, he makes the wicked righteous. Or Marshia Tzadik, he says, the Tzadik is a Rasha. Hashem hates both of them. You know, if a guy looks at the wicked and says, no, they're okay, you know, they're not so bad, they really mean well, they want peace, that's one type of guy. Then you have a guy who looks at the tzaddikim and says, oh, they're terrible people, they're stealing other people's land, how could you live with such people, they're persecuting. You look at a tzaddik and you say he's bad, Hashem hates both of them. Says the Nodab Yehuda, the pasuk means to say, you can have a person who's matzdik rasha. Look at the Rebbe of Berdichev. He walks on Shabbos and he sees a Jew smoking and he says, maybe he didn't know it was Shabbos. So the guy says, no, I know it was Shabbos. Well, maybe he didn't know it's prohibited to smoke on Shabbos. So he takes another puff and says, sure, I know it was prohibited to smoke on Shabbos. So the Rebbe of Berdichev picks up his hands to heaven and says, Rabbona Shalolam, look at this. Even a Jew who desecrates the Shabbos will not lie. Look at how honest your children are. Okay, so the Rebbe of Berdichev always looked at the positive angle. Look at Am Yisrael positively. So you have a person who's Matzdik Rasha, he could look at the wicked and see what's right in them. He could always see the angle of good in people. Then you have Marshia Tzadik. You have people that they're always looking for perfectionism and they're always zealous and no one's righteous enough for them. Either one has their positive points. But when you have one person that when he looks at the wicked, he could find everything good about them. He looks at the righteous, he finds everything wrong with them. When you have Gam Shneim, you have both in one, then Hashem says, I hate that. That I can't stand. So using this line of reasoning from the Nodab Yehuda, the Nodab Yehuda says, that's what Reish Lakish said. He said, so long as we were traveling, we see people desecrating Shemitah. And you always have a good word to say about them. But when we hit the attic, you can't say a good word about me. I'm a kosher Jew. I came to learn. And me, you say, I'm not good enough. You lock the door on me. So then wait a second. So then how come you had all those good words to say about all these people desecrating Shemitah? So long as I thought you were kind people, you had a good eye for everyone, I could respect that. But if that good eye ends when it hits Reish Lakish, so Reish Lakish knows who Reish Lakish is. I'm a good person. I'm a rabbi. I learned and I'm doing things right. So then that contradicts what you did all along. Then I go back and say, wait a second. So then why, if you're so super zealous, how could you let them get away with it? Must be you don't respect Shemitah. So Rav Shlomo Fisher took this concept and applied it to our parsha, answering Yaakov's question. The Medrash says that when the Jews sinned with the spies, so then Chazal v'ne'ol cheta egel, the sin of the golden calf came back to haunt them. And in fact, you will find that often in the Medrash, it is described as the sin of the golden calf that brought us down on Tisha B'Av, that made it that Tisha B'Av is such a sad day. But what does the golden calf have to do with Tisha B'Av? The answer is that the two fuse together. When we sinned with the golden calf, so Moshe went to heavens and said, look, the people are believers. So they believed in you, and they believed in me, and they believed in Aaron, and they believed in the golden calf. So they have this trait to believe, and they took it too far. But forgive them. And then Hashem says, "Vadavar hazeh einchem aminim bi." When we came back with the spies, God said, ooh, suddenly you don't trust me. So then wait a second. Why'd you trust the golden calf? Until now, I was willing to forgo the golden calf because I was willing to look at it as, you guys believe too much. But here, you contradicted your defense claims because now suddenly you're so sharp. You have all these questions. How's it going to work? You didn't ask that about a golden calf. So then now I hold the golden calf against you, and the two combine to make the decree, no going into the land of Israel. Now the golden calf came back to haunt them. That's how Rav Shlomo Fisher explained, Chazal v'ne'ol chet egel, that when we did the sin of the 10 spies when we did the sin of the not trusting Hashem, then the Chet Egel came to haunt us. I'll tell you the truth. We took a lot of questions, and we didn't even start going through the parasha in depth. So I feel bad that it's at your expense, Yaakov, but tomorrow night, okay? Write down the question. Tomorrow we have open session. Let's just try to cover a few things in the parasha.
You said I was on the right path, but how's the tired really?
I don't remember what you said. Wait, we didn't finish yet. I didn't get to your aspect of it.
It's like insulting the wife.
Right, right. So we didn't get there yet. God creates Adam and Rishon. Tremendous potential. And Adam is given the Garden of Eden. And it's perfect. And he's given one commandment. One tree. Don't eat from that tree. Along comes the serpent and tells the woman, gee, I hear you guys don't get to eat anything out here. So the woman says, no, actually we eat everything we want. There's one tree we can't have. He says, no, 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 you don't understand. Everything's in that tree. You can't have that tree. He didn't give you anything. He's holding everything for himself. All the goodies he keeps for himself. Don't you understand? Everything's in that tree. You don't have that tree, you got nothing. Slowly, he tempts Eve. And Eve accepts his Lashon Hara. This is what Lashon Hara is. Lashon Hara is causing a person to focus on a negative aspect, blowing it out of proportion, telling him, you see that? That's what you should know about the person. And Eve eats from the forbidden fruit. She feeds Adam from the forbidden fruit. God turns to Adam and Adam says, the woman, yeah, that's the point you raised. The woman you gave me, didn't you expect me to listen to her? So, you know, you gave me this woman. And I listened to her. So that's how I find myself here. And according to some, that was a sin. It's not clear that he knew what he was doing when he ate from the forbidden fruit. It's not clear he knew what he was eating. Could be she fed him something he didn't know. So the world changes. Death comes to the world. Dreams are shattered. Humanity changes when we accept Lashon Hara. Adam turns against his wife. And now Adam is embarrassed. And so Adam is given clothing. And the clothing reflect that embarrassment. And we wear clothing and we're always reminded we did not live up to our responsibility. And the clothing is a reminder of where we could have been, where we ended up. And we're embarrassed over the fact that we've been demoted. So clothing represent a certain embarrassment. Comes the Torah in the mitzvah of tzitzis, explains Rav Hirsch. The word tzitzit could mean like hairs that spread out, yeah, tzitz roshi. The word tzitzit could also represent the word lehatzitz, to peak. The tzitzis are like the garment is whole, and then you have these little threads peeking out at the bottom, right? Tzitzit is supposed to be on a garment you're wearing, a four-cornered garment, and at the bottom you have these threads peeking out. What are the threads there for? To remind us. It says, "Uritem oto, see it." What did Eve do? She saw the fruit. The woman saw that tree looks good to be consumed. That tree is tempting. She went after her eyes. Comes the Torah in the end of our parasha and says, "No, no, 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 no! Don't go after your eyes. Don't go after your eyes without controlling your hearts, the way you view things." You have to decide how you view things. And the way to do that is to remember why you're wearing these garments. You had limitless potential and destroyed it because you were willing to look after your desires, after your heart, without using the intellect, the knowledge that there's Hashem running the world. The parsha begins with the spies. And the spies go latur es haaretz. They're going to see, to spy out the land. The parsha concludes with velo taturu. Do not spy out. Do not go openly after your desires without that check of, hey, there's a tzitz, there's someone peeking down on me, or there's that little bit of my garment that peeks out that reminds me, wait a second, why am I wearing this? Because humanity started off with this wild approach of going after their desires. And our parsha is really the second time in world history where people went after Lashon Hara, they turned against that which was good to them. Adam turns against Eve. Eve turns against Adam and against God. Right? When the snake pushes her on the tree and she touches the tree and she sees she doesn't drop dead, what does she say? Adam must be a liar. Everything he said is a lie. He told me if I touch the tree I'll die. I didn't die. Okay, must be everything's a lie. So Eve turns against Adam, against God's commandment. Adam turns against Eve. Everyone focuses on that which is bad.
Eve turns pro the snake.
Okay? And the world descends and crumbles. And the same thing happens in our parsha again. We have the potential of the Garden of Eden. We have the potential to enter the land of Israel. And as you say, this is the apex. From here we were supposed to take off. Moshe was supposed to be Mashiach ben Yehuda. Yoshua was supposed to be Mashiach ben Yosef. We were on the verge. The climax was just there. But no, suddenly we say, wait a second. Let's take a look. And then the spies look and they present it. They go after their most basic approach of looking with their eyes. And you see, it wasn't easy because Kalev goes and prays in Hebron. He says, God, help me out. Meaning the natural inclination was to say what the spies said. If you just looked at things without bringing God into the picture, then the picture looked very dire. Their perspective was the humanistic perspective. And Hashem expects us to rise above that. Just as the tzitzit peeks out of the beged, we're supposed to remember the lesson of the beged. The lesson being, I did this once before. I looked at the world through eyes of desire. And this explains why when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai asks his students, he says, teach me, what's the right path for a person to choose in the world? So we have a very strange answer from his top disciple. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus comes back and says, Ayin Tova, a good eye. Now I understand a good eye is a wonderful thing, but why is that the path in life? And the answer is that a good eye is what we just said here. A good eye is the eye that incorporates Hashem into the way He looks at the world. The world began by falling because Adam and Eve looked at the world through their desires without incorporating God. The mitzvah of tzitzis reminds us how we're supposed to look at the world. The way we look at the world will define the way we interact with the world. The spies did what was natural. They didn't lie. They looked at it and they came back and reported what was most natural. But it was going after their fears. It was looking at the world without God in it. And that's why Kalev's answer, he doesn't say they're liars. Notice Kalev's answer, Yoshua's answer. No one says they lied. There were giants. There were people dying like flies. The fruit was humongous. The cities were fortified. You did have people living on mountaintops. Yes, naturally it was insurmountable. That's true. But what did Kalev answer? But God is with us. That's very hard. We look at the world. Our perspective is, if I work on Shabbos, I'll make more money. I don't work on Shabbos, I'll lose money. I lose clients when I'm closed on Shabbos. It's very hard to look at the world and say, God is a part of the calculation. That's what the beged is here to remind us of. Tzitzit are here to remind us of the mission of the beged. Hashem gave us certain mitzvot that remind us what we're supposed to do with our different strengths. We have a brit milah, that's a covenant that reminds us what's the purpose of procreating in this world. We have tefillin on our arms, it's supposed to remind us what our productivity is supposed to be about. On our head, what our thought is supposed to be about. Tzitzit on our garments, to remind us of what our attitude in general, tzitzit from the word lehatzitz, to peak. It peaks out a reminder. Remember where we came from. And it all begins with the way we view the world. And that also explains why the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, if you're a disciple of Avraham Avinu, what are the hallmark traits of Avraham Avinu? Ayin Tova, that's the first of the three. Three traits. Ayin Tova, Nefesh Yefeleh, etc.
Ayin Tova.
Ayin Tova, that's the first thing the Mishnah says. A good eye. And that goes back to the good eye. So I think that a good eye is what we said here. It's an eye that looks at the world with God as part of its calculation. You look at the world and you think of, how does God want me to look at this world? Our Rosh Yeshiva in high school, Rabbi Beryl Wine, used to say, the greatest Musar book could be the New York Times. If you read it with a perspective of what's God doing in this world, you read it with the right attitude, then that's a book of Musar. Listen to some of his tapes, you'll start hearing it.
Who's?
Rabbi Beryl Wine.
Yeah.
What was Avraham Avinu's other traits other than Ayin Tov?
Look it up in Pirkei Avos. Back to our parsha.
How do you know it's connected to Avraham Avinu? You just asked what are the three traits
of Avraham Avinu. That was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Then there's another Mishnah that says, "Talmidav shel Avraham Avinu."
So ideally, we shouldn't wear clothes.
In an ideal world, we don't need clothing. Correct, but we're not in an ideal world. We destroyed the ideal world.
Why the Perikim Perikavu?
I also think so. Yeah, I think it's Perigimel, right?
Which part of Gimel?
After class, I'll show you. We have one more minute.
You could also say that Chava, she made. You said about what? I forgot what his name is, but she made the snake that was evil like good, and made Adam that was righteous like bad in her eyes.
Okay, yafeh. Okay, so Kalev goes to Hebron, and here we see part of the idea of praying where the patriarchs are or where pious people are. This is a concept that's quoted in Halacha too. It's quoted in numerous places that praying, even on Atanis, on Tisha B'Av, we go to the graveyard, praying by the graves is meritorious. You see, that's what Kalev did. We see over here that Judaism is not a democracy. 10 against 2, but the two are right. That's the famous story of Rav Yonatan Eipshitz when he was a kid, that the governor of the town called him in for a meeting. And it's a long story, but to make a long story short, he asked him, if you have 9 people advising this way, 1 person advising that way, who do you listen to? So he said, the 9. So he said, okay, so most of the world says you should be a Christian, and very few people say you should be a Jew, so why are you a Jew? So Rav Yonatan Eipshitz answered him, well, I'd only listen to the 9 if I didn't know what was right, but once I know what's right, I don't care what the 9 people say. So that, as a kid, that was his answer to the governor. The parasha gives us the mitzvah of challah, which is a concept we find often in the Torah, that sometimes a small amount that does what's right, like the small amount of challah that comes, can give a tremendous amount of holiness. And here you see the same concept. The masses went one way, and the minority went the other way, but the minority was in the right.